those meetings in the first service, right? What a blessing to have this, you with us, the Sonettas. And, you know, one of the great things about situations where you see someone making a commitment is it reminds you of the commitment you've made, right? And, you know, whenever I've gone to a wedding, it reminds me of my own commitment I made to my wife. And whenever, of course, it's very different, but there is a commitment, isn't there, to an local assembly. And hopefully all of us were encouraged of the fact that we've trusted Christ, and we also have committed to do the one another's together as an assembly. So what a blessing to look forward to the times of encouraging one another in the Lord and having you with us in this assembly. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I look forward to next week getting into a text in Scripture specifically about the Incarnation. I appreciate your prayers that the Lord would direct us to the right place for that. But Mark chapter 1, I think this text will also encourage us during this season as we rejoice in our Savior. Look at Mark 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every corner. Father, we ask that as a body this morning, you would give us a unified, humble spirit as we consider the glories of our Savior. And we pray that there would be an advancement in our obedience to you and our delight in you, Lord Jesus, as we, by the work of your Spirit, have soft hearts, hungry to delight in the ways that you give us here. We pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, the fullness of time. And we've seen in Mark 1 that about a year into his ministry, Christ's ministry, where Mark picks up the account of his ministry, Jesus came into Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In other words, repent and believe in who? He's saying, in me, right? As we've studied Mark's account of Christ's ministry in Galilee, we've seen the authority of Jesus calling disciples to himself and his mission. We have seen authority, his authority in teaching, his teaching with authority over Satan through the casting out of a demon. And last week we've seen his authority over sickness and demons, providing proof that he is in fact the Messiah, the King, that will have and now has victory over sin and death, and will one day do away with the very curse that we struggle with in this world and that creation groans under. Remember, Mark is a God-breathed, recorded eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the authoritative, suffering servant of the Lord. And there is an application point to this book. It's this account about Christ, whom we, his disciples, are to proclaim as the gospel, no matter what the cost. So as we study this gospel together, we, disciples of Jesus, are being equipped to proclaim Jesus as the gospel, the good news from God. We closed last week with considering the priorities that Jesus had during his ministry here on this earth. His priorities ought to be our priorities. And the first priority we saw was, after a very busy day of ministry, he went away to pray early in the morning to have communion with the Father. And that ought to be true of us individually as well as we gather. and then as we are scattered. And I trust this last week that his example has exhorted you in the quietness of your heart to put communion with the Father above other things. And I hope that your standing of righteousness in Christ, who always had perfect communion with the Father, propelled you into more consistent prioritizing of communion with the Father. We also saw that he prioritized proclamation of the kingdom. And this ought to be true of us individually as well, in a certain sense. No matter what we do, even though individually we have different callings and gifts and circumstances, a constant prayer and focus for all of us in our lives ought to be, how can I communicate the gospel to people around me? We saw as well that this priority that Jesus displayed laid the foundation for a biblical philosophy of local church ministry. As a local organized church, our mission is to be undistractedly simple, making disciples. How do we do that? We do it through evangelism, through baptism, through teaching, through fellowship, through prayer, through observing the Lord's Supper. And this priority that Jesus had on proclaiming the kingdom showed up in his ministry and how he left Capernaum. He left Capernaum even though there were others there clamoring for his attention, because they were clamoring for his attention for the wrong things, and he really, really wanted to go and proclaim the good news of himself from the Father to other villages, to people who had not heard. They were interested in what he could do for them physically and were not interested in the proof that he was the messianic king of the kingdom of God who had come to redeem them from their sin. And so Jesus left. We've already seen the ability that Jesus has to heal as the messianic king and the proof that that gives, but our text today doesn't just show the ability of Jesus that he has to heal, it compels us to consider his ability to cleanse. His ability to cleanse. It compels us to consider the ability of Jesus to cleanse by showing us again his ability to heal, but to heal a leper. To this point, Mark has compelled us to think of the big picture about God's plan that God sent Christ to come as the second Adam to bring back a people for his name and restore them to his purposes that one day will be culminated when they reign with him. But over the next two times we gather together in this study, we're going to consider two specific redemptive encounters Jesus has with two individuals. Our text today will once again equip us in helping us to proclaim Jesus as the gospel no matter what the cost. And we're going to see how Jesus approaches someone who is defiled and is in need of cleansing. As I've mentioned before, Mark is the most chronological gospel of the gospels. There are some gaps, but of the four, it presents the most complete chronological account. Or at least not so much the complete, the most consecutively chronological account. With that in mind, the only event that intervenes between what we considered last week, and which ended in verse 39, and the cleansing that we're going to learn about today is Luke 5, 1 through 11. And that's where he calls his four disciples again a second time. We've already seen that once. The second time is when he says, I want you to leave everything and follow me full-time vocationally. So now that's the case, and now we come to our text this morning. We come to our text where we will see what I'm going to call the leper's problem. Look at verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. What is the leper's problem? Well, asking what a leper's problem is like asking what's round about a circle, right? What liquid goes into a water bottle, right? It's pretty obvious. The leper's problem is he's a leper. But there are three specific aspects of his problem that we want to consider. And before we do, let's make sure we have some background information on this problem of leprosy. If you regularly read through your Bible, there is a head scratcher in Leviticus. It's Leviticus 13 and 14. I hope you are regularly reading through your Bible, and I hope you are regularly scratching your head, because the Bible tends to compel you to do that. And over time, you scratch it a little less, right? But I'm pretty sure we're going to go into glory scratching our heads about some things, and things will be corrected in our understanding when we get there. But there is a head scratcher here, and that is, when you get to 13 and 14, Leviticus is understanding that this term about leprosy has to concern various skin diseases and conditions. In addition, and it can and does also refer to various molds or mildews, I believe. That might surprise you. There are detailed laws concerning leprosy in chapter 13 and 14. One of the head scratchers is that if someone is completely covered in leprosy, then they can be pronounced clean. Do you know that? This is talking about a specific kind of skin condition that could be verified once it spread everywhere. One of the other head scratchers is that clothes and plaster in a home can have what the scripture calls leprosy. That one's always, I've always struggled with that. In fact, I've gotten texts from people before. What does that mean? I'm reading through the Bible. I don't know. Let me look at that. Let me think about that, right? But there was particularly devastating leprosy in biblical times that we now know as Hansen's disease. The cause of this disease was found in 1873 by G.H. Hansen, and the first known effective treatment became available in the 1940s, I'm told. It's a mildly contagious disease if left untreated, and before a cure was found, it was a devastating disease. Left untreated, it is a flesh-rotting problem. It produces the stench of death in its victims, and that's exactly what was true of those who suffered from this type of what the Bible calls leprosy. They were untreated, weren't they? It would completely change the appearance of the person and would wreck their nervous system. Leprosy in that day was a death sentence. It was a disease that cut you off from temple worship and contact with friends and family. As one biblical scholar puts it, the disease robbed them of their health, and the sentence imposed on them as a consequence robbed them of their name, occupation, habits, family, and fellowship and worship community. There was no hope unless God miraculously brought the healing. Within Scripture, leprosy is a physical disease that is unmistakably used as a picture of another kind of disease, you might say, of the terrible disease of the soul that Christ came as the Messianic King to rectify. Leprosy is used as a picture of our what problem? Our sin problem. And so when you ask the question, what was the leper's problem? We know it's leprosy, but when you start teasing out what problems came with leprosy, you start to see a biblical picture of the problem of sin. First of all, and one of the reasons we know that this is intended in Scripture, is he was unclean. Leviticus 13, 1 through 3 explains how it was determined if someone had leprosy and how therefore they were declared unclean by the priest. And listen to what Leviticus 13, 45 says. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. The primary concern in the law, and this might surprise us, about this, was not physical contagion, but ceremonial what? Uncleanness. That was the primary concern. The law for Israel illustrated the defilement that sin brings by prescribing various ways that someone is unclean ceremonially and how they can be cleansed. D. Edmund Hebert, commentator, says this, leprosy had a religious significance as a type of sin, the outward and visible sign of inward spiritual corruption. The leper was considered unclean, the very embodiment of impurity. This leper was defiled. Yes, he was ceremonially defiled, but we know from Scripture that leprosy merely faintly illustrated the greatest defilement this man had and that all of us are born into this world with. If we could only have a comprehensive view of the purity of God, if we could have our hearts fully illumined to the holiness of God, the devotedness of God to purity and his separation from impurity and sin, we would see that a flesh-rotting disease that disfigures, cripples, and produces the stench of death is a mere faint picture of the reality of sin. If, like Isaiah, we could see the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up and hear the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," we would have the same response: "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of" what kind of lips? "Unclean lips." You see, the problem is not that we're not that unclean. The problem is that we're so ignorant of the purity of God. What was the leper's problem? He was unclean, and we are all born into this world with the same problem. He was also separated. According to the rabbinical writings contained in the Talmud, the closest someone with leprosy could get to a clean person was 6 feet. But on a windy day, 150 feet. I don't know if they carried a tape measure around or something. But back in Leviticus 13:46, we read this: "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Listen to what Numbers 5:2 says: "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, and that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." Who dwells? God. "Put them outside of the place where I manifest my presence among my people." So the condition of the leper was they were separated away from whose presence? So, in other words, they were cut off from the manifested presence of God among his people. Of course, they weren't allowed to enter the temple. What was the leper's problem? He was unclean. He was separated. Separated from others, and most importantly, from the manifested presence of the Lord himself. But his problem is a problem all people have born into this world. All of us are born into this world with Adam as our father, our representative. The very one that was driven out of the garden from God's special presence manifested there. All of us are born unclean in our sin, dead in our transgressions, separated from God. Again, right after Adam's sin, the Lord gave the consequences, one of which was, you're going to have relationship problems. And your life is going to be full of thistles. Life is going to be hard. Sin causes problems in relationships. Sin causes separation. The most critical relationship problem, of course, is separation with God, from God. But also, his condition was that he was incurable. There is a cure today for this Hansen's disease, but in that day there was not. It's clear throughout Scripture that this kind of leprosy was a death sentence that only God could lift. So the problem of the leper and the problem for each one of us born into this world is that we have a disease of soul, of sin, in our very being, and it is incurable. We can't cure it. Others can't cure it. We're enslaved to it. We're dead in it. Humanly speaking, it is incurable. This is the problem for the leper. He's unclean, he's separated, and he's incurable. But secondly, we want to notice the faith of the leper. Look at verse 40. "And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" There's really three aspects to the faith of this leper here. There's something different about the way he approaches Jesus. This isn't the typical kind of response to Jesus that actually drove Jesus away from Capernaum. People were coming to Jesus, had a kind of faith in Jesus as a wonder worker, but he came differently, I do believe. It was faith marked by bold desperation. Look what it says again in verse 40. The leper came to him. Remember, lepers were separated away from the people and they were social outcasts. But what does this man do? He comes to Jesus. For this man to break the social norms and all of his physical deformity and grotesqueness and approach Jesus means he was desperate, wasn't he? And he was bold in his desperation. Everything else had been put into its proper place for this man. When he really came to understand his condition and that he was incurable and there was someone who could cure him, all the roadblocks for him coming to Jesus became bridges. And that's what happens when someone really understands they are condemned before God, separated from God, unclean, and incurable apart from God's grace. The roadblocks that seem to bar them from coming to faith in Christ become bridges. They run to Jesus. You'll know true faith when nothing comes in between from you and Jesus. No matter what the situation is, you come to Jesus. This aspect of true faith, a bold desperation, is inseparable from humility. Faith marked by humility before Jesus is what he has. This man implored Jesus, meaning he begged Jesus. He had come to terms with the fact that he was incurable. He had come to the conviction that there was no cure for his problem outside of Christ. Not only did the leper beg Jesus, but he also kneeled before Jesus. All of us are born into this world with this same problem that it's illustrated by this man's leprosy. We're unclean, we're separated, we're incurable, and our sinful condition is marked majorly by a pride, isn't it? A pride that doesn't enable us to admit who we are. Obadiah 1:3 in a particular context says this: the pride of your heart has deceived you. That's what pride does. Whether that pride of not admitting sin is rooted in religion, rejection of religion, or the religion of secularism, all of it's rooted in pride. To reject the authoritative Christ who lived and died to redeem sinners. An illustration of this aspect of pride and humility is Naaman. It's recorded in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and he found out that he had leprosy, right? And he came to the prophet, and he was expecting some kind of a cure that really helped him save face. But he had to humble himself, didn't he? And until he did, he would not be cured. He had to simply take God at face value and faith in God's provision. He had to simply do something that didn't seem to make any sense to him, that made him look like a fool in the eyes of others, that cast himself completely upon the Lord's provision and bathed himself 7 times in a river. And the Lord said, I'll cleanse you. Today, sinners are called to acknowledge their sin and trust in the despised Jesus for their cleansing. Faith was also marked by submission to the will of Jesus in this man. He says, if you're willing, Jesus, cleanse me. This is the spirit of submission before a king. This deformed, destroyed, devastating man in his pathetic outcast situation came before the king of the kingdom of God and said, if you will, Jesus, cleanse me. There was no presumption. There was no sense of entitlement. There was no claim of fairness. This was a faith of a man that humbly submitted himself in faith at the mercy of Jesus and Jesus alone. Have you ever recognized that you are entirely at the mercy of God? Entirely at the mercy of Jesus for salvation? Or have you approached God as if you can metaphorically twist his arm to get what you deserve? That's no way to approach Jesus. The right way to approach Jesus is to kneel before him, as it were, and say, Lord Jesus, if you are willing, would you cleanse me? Scripture tells us that the very reason why Jesus has not yet returned is that he's not willing for any to what? To perish. This is his will of desire. This is his disposition. Jesus is not willing for anyone to perish. No one ought to want to come to Jesus wondering if he's willing to cleanse from sin. But everyone who truly does come to faith in Jesus comes with this same spirit, casting themselves upon him, saying, if you are willing, Lord. This man whose physical disease was an illustration of his sin condition and the sin condition of all born into this world was unclean, separated, and incurable. And by a work of God's grace in his life, he knew it. That's not natural for people to know that and trust in God's provision. Even if you say you know you're a sinner, but you're not trusting in Jesus, it's because you're proud. That's where I was before salvation. It's only by God's grace that someone says, I know I'm a sinner, Jesus is the only provision, and I'm going to cast myself completely on him. It was a faith marked by humble submission and yet bold desperation, but also a faith marked by confidence in the ability of Jesus. Look at verse 40. If you will, you can make me clean. You see, saving faith knows Jesus is the Savior. Saving faith agrees that he can save, and saving faith trusts in the one who can save. Maybe you're still not convinced about the ability that Jesus has to deliver you from your sin. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So I'd encourage you, just keep listening to Christ in this book. It may be that you will become convinced that Jesus is not only willing to save you, but that he can save you. What was the response of Jesus? Look at verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. The word pity, of course, means compassion. Jesus was moved with pity. This word has the idea of deep compassion. It describes, as one person put it, the pity and the compassion which move a man to the very depths of his being. It's the same compassion that Jesus had for the crowds when he looked out at the potential harvest. So we see that Jesus was moved with this pity, this compassion when he looked on this man. But second, Jesus moved with pity toward the leper. Why do I say that? Look at verse 41. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. This was a compassion that moved him toward this defiled man. I can say it this way. The leper was bold in his desperation to come to Jesus, and Jesus was bold in his compassion to touch the leper. How long do you think it had been, folks, since someone had touched this man? But Jesus did. Why did he touch him? Was Jesus touching this man to show he could play with the fire of uncleanness? No. Did Jesus touch this man to show that he had no concern for the laws of uncleanness? I don't think that's the point. In fact, although I will say later, he does show that he's the fulfillment of those things, right? Why did Jesus touch this man? I think he touched this man because he could cleanse him. Jesus touched him because Jesus was the answer. Jesus touched him because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The wonderful thing about studying Scripture and letting Scripture dictate what we emphasize and when we emphasize it is that over time we have the character of Christ formed in us. Last week we saw that the priority of Christ was the proclamation of the kingdom. And part of the significance of that for us as a church and even our labors individually for good in society today is that there will never be true, lasting societal justice until Christ reigns here on this earth. Our focus and our hope ultimately ought to be the gospel that we communicate, even as we push toward the way God intends life to be lived. And that's why the proclamation of the gospel from God and the nearness of the redemptive rule of God in Christ must be our hope. But as true as that is, it's also true that the one we proclaim was moved with compassion for the plight that sinners had. He was not willing to just proclaim, he moved toward them in his proclaiming. The compassion that moved him toward sinners, not away from them. Folks, there was any number of reasons why Jesus could have chosen not to touch this man, right? Nobody would have blamed him for it. Nobody would have said, you should have done that. No, everybody would say, well, of course, nobody's going to touch him. Frankly, his situation was disgusting and revolting. And the whole society was set up to not really reach out to this person. But Jesus touched him. And Jesus could touch him without becoming defiled because Jesus had the cure. Jesus was the power of God unto salvation. And by doing and by touching this man, he equips us for proclaiming him as the gospel no matter what the cost. He shows us that our priority ought to be the gospel, but in that priority, we ought to move toward those who are unclean with the gospel, with the good news. We enter into their suffering by becoming involved in any way biblically possible with those who are hurting from sin, and we touch them with our compassion and the gospel. This touch, as it were, is not motivated by a desire for the very things that have entrapped those people to be defiled. But this touch that Jesus displays for us must be driven by the same compassion that Jesus has for this man in his desperate situation. Because we have the gospel, we move toward the defiled with it. As one commentator put it, in the Old Covenant, Israel was called to be a people separated from the world around them and set apart to God. The whole ceremonial system confirmed the need to maintain separation from a world of sin and impurity. While believers today are also called to personal purity and sanctification, the kingdom has an outward rather than an inward focus, permeating the world and taking back territory for God. Folks, this is the season we especially rejoice that who came to the earth? The eternal Son of God entered into a world of leprosy. He subjected himself, though he was without sin, to the defilement. His body got tired and he was hungry, right? Why? Because of sin in this world, right? He touched us with the gospel. Will we follow him and do the same with those around us? Will we move toward those around us in their sin plight, living out and proclaiming the gospel to them? Will we be his disciples and proclaim him as the gospel no matter what the cost? How will we strategize in our lives? How will we repent for not doing so? And our families, how will we do this no longer merely playing defense, but going on the offense with the gospel as well and touch the defiled with the good news? What lepers are we willing to touch with the gospel? Do we know any? Do we recognize they are? Do we understand we used to be exactly like them? Look at the willing ability of Jesus. Verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Again, Jesus is willing to cleanse. Do you want to be cleansed today spiritually? He's willing and he's able. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Picture a grotesquely deformed body racked with this disease, and he's cleansed. It's not like a disease cleanser. You didn't even know it was there. They just told you it was there. It's obvious they've got it. Now this man does not have it. He was healed. In gospel terms, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Next, this morning, we want to consider the instructions from Jesus. Look at verse 43 and 44. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. What was Jesus' instructions? He instructed him with a priority of gospel proclamation. In other words, Jesus was focused on gospel proclamation. He said, don't say anything to anybody. That sounds funny, doesn't it? We've already talked about this. He knew that if the wrong kind of proclamation happened, or even a right kind of proclamation at the wrong time about who he is and what he's doing, it would actually hinder his ministry and bring about a premature crisis of the cross. So Jesus is giving instructions prioritizing proclamation of the gospel, even though in this case it says, don't do it. Interesting, right? Jesus' instructions are designed to display his identity to the priest. Look at verse 44. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Leviticus 14, 1 through 7 records the specific instructions that a cleansed leper was to carry out. We don't have time to look at that, but it gives the detailed instructions of bringing bringing birds, two clean birds, and one was killed, and the other dipped in its blood, and then sprinkled seven times to cleanse the person who was defiled. Now, and then of course the priest would say, now you're clean. Now, what do you think would happen when that man went to the temple and followed the law's instructions for cleansing? Would the priests receive, I don't mean like necessarily accept it, but would they see proof of who Jesus is? They would, wouldn't they? Everyone knew that leprosy was incurable, but this would provide proof to them of his identity. I don't think Jesus had to worry too much about those priests spreading the news because they were against him anyway, right? But also Jesus' instructions display his compassion to the man. I say that because the only way that this former leper could actually be accepted back into the community was if he was declared clean by priests. That brings us to the last point in our time this morning, and it's a bit surprising. I'm convinced this man did respond the right way to the Lord in terms of faith in him. It seems patently clear that when Jesus cleansed him of his leprosy, he also cleansed him of his sin. We see a pattern of that in the next one with the man that was healed picking up his pallet, the paralytic. And yet what this man does next is surprising. Jesus, the authoritative king who has muzzled demons, called disciples, healed diseases, says sternly, don't go spread the news about this. And what does this man do? He does it. He disobeys the king of the kingdom of God. And in so doing, we once again, I believe, are equipped in how we are to proclaim Jesus as the gospel no matter what the cost. Let's consider this disobedience of the cleansed man. Look at verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. What's interesting about this is that we are not even told if the man went and showed himself to who. Surely he did. I mean, that's the only way he's going to be incorporated back into society. But we are told that he disobeyed the Lord. Let me ask you, would you say that if Jesus healed you in this way, that it would be natural for you to tell people about it? What do you think? In fact, it'd be pretty hard not to bring it up in the conversation, right? Like, even if you were trying not to tell a lot of people, pretty obvious something happened if they recognized you. What would be more natural than to tell others about the amazing thing that Jesus had done for you? As a matter of fact, one of the ways we know that our sins have been cleansed is that we do want to tell others that we have been cleansed, right? We're commanded to do that. Recognize we're in a different situation right now. It's leading up to the cross. But I think we can bring out some principles about gospel ministry here. Number one, it was a natural but disobedient response. Both Luke and Matthew don't even record this for us. They do record this event, but not his disobedience. What do we learn about this proclaiming Jesus as the gospel no matter what the cost? How do we learn something about that from this response? Well, first, in gospel proclamation, obedience to Christ's instructions must be obeyed even when they contradict conventional wisdom or do not seem pragmatically valid. See, this just like this man, in the course of the gospel ministry that Christ has called us to, there will be natural responses that will present themselves to us that might seem expedient. Now, this one's one that we're supposed to do. We're commanded to do this now. But we might have a situation where we think, this is natural, this is normal, it seems expedient, but actually, if we do it, it may be in direct violation to Christ. For example, I'm trying to give a couple examples here. There's so many more. But what we do or don't say in order to have a hearing for the gospel when we're asked about sexual revolution issues. Or unbiblical accommodation to the culture around us in order to reach people. Now, I mean, clear, unbiblical. Direct violation of Scripture kind of things. Or adjustment of the exclusivity of the gospel in order to take the edge off the message so that we can talk to more people about the message. Seems expedient, but it's directly disobeying who? Christ. We could think of other ways. But secondly, and this really goes along with it, it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Bob Jones Sr. always said that, I'm told. The end does not justify the means. The means must be pleasing to Christ. Just because something gives us a broader platform for proclaiming Christ doesn't de facto mean Christ would want us to do it. He's the Lord of the harvest, and his harvest is brought in his way. Third, in gospel proclamation, obedience to Christ may mean a diminished sphere of ministry. Let me ask you, if he would have obeyed the Lord, would he have had less people to talk to Jesus about? Yes or no? Well, practically speaking, he wouldn't be talking to people, right? But because he disobeyed Christ, his reach and ministry seemed to be bigger. However, if we are obeying an explicit statement of Scripture or a necessary implication about how we should go about reaching the lost, and that results in a diminished sphere of ministry, we can entrust ourselves to the Lord of the harvest and believe that it actually is not diminishing true ministry. Fourth, in gospel proclamation, obedience to the Lord of the harvest is king. We can't put ourselves in his place. We're not called to figure out how to save people. We're called to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel in any way we can biblically and trust the Lord of the harvest to bring his harvest in. We can and we must labor in our giftedness, and we ought to move toward the unclean and touch them, as we've heard this morning. We ought to get out of our comfort zones. We need to move toward them, but we must do so all in submission to Christ. So we've seen a natural but a disobedient response, but next, a natural but harmful response. Look at verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Yes, God is sovereign, and he graciously causes all things to work together for good according to his eternal plan. But that does not change the fact that we make real choices that have real consequences that are either pleasing or displeasing to the Father. And when this man chose to disobey the Lord about this, it resulted in a limited ministry for Jesus on one level. Did it derail God's ultimate plan? No. But he made a disobedient choice that on one level made a limited ministry opportunity for Jesus himself. Now there was a frenzied focus on him as a miracle worker before he could even proclaim himself as the redemptive messianic king. The mission went on, but it was altered. Why? Because this man disobeyed the Lord of the harvest. And we can mark it down every time we choose to do something in violation of Scripture in order to proclaim Christ, we are disobeying the Lord of the harvest. And though it might seem expedient, and though we might even dress it up as being faithful to Christ, it is unfaithfulness. And it will have harmful consequences for the mission of Christ. May we trust that our Lord and Savior is wise and able to cleanse sinners in his way, in his time, whether or not conventional wisdom is how we would go about it. Let me ask you, are you cleansed by Jesus? Only Jesus can cleanse you. If you are cleansed, are you willing to move toward those who are unclean? Not because you want their uncleanness, but because you have the answer. Jesus lives in you by the Spirit, and you want him to touch them. You want him to cleanse them. And if you are cleansed, are you willing to move toward the unclean with the gospel in submission to Christ the way Christ calls you to do it? Are you willing to trust him to bring the harvest in through your obedience? May the Lord minister this text and this truth to each one of us, and may he bring us into faith in him, flourishing faith in him, and confidence in the way he calls us to spread the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word. Lord Jesus, we repent of not being more concerned for the souls around us and also more compassionate toward them in their defilement. We repent of being inward focused and not outward focused. We repent of using our own separateness from sin as an excuse to not reach out to sinners. We acknowledge that that's not true separation from sin. We want, Lord Jesus, for you to work in our lives by the power of your gospel such that we can be like you, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, able to reach out to the defiled, all the while ourselves being more conformed to you in purity and seeing you cleanse the defiled. We pray that you would enable us in this end, to this end. In Christ's name, amen.